So we begin in chapter 2 and verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. Paul has been talking about the parousia, the second coming of Christ. Christ came once humbly in human flesh to live the perfect life that you and I could not live. And he stepped into our place paying the penalty for sin, which is death. He died in our place for our sins. He was buried, but he rose conquering sin, death, hell, and the grave. The first time Jesus came, he came humbly to sacrifice himself for us so that through him and his name, we could be reunited and reconnected to God the Father in fellowship forever, eternally. But Jesus, as he was ascending into heaven after his resurrection, angels came down and said, as you have seen Jesus leave, he's coming back in the same way. Be ready to see him again. And God began to reveal the second coming of Christ, that he was going to come again. This time he's not coming humbly. He's coming in power. He's coming in victory. He's coming, Revelation says, with a sword and with fire in his eyes and with a robe dipped in blood. He is going to come a second time to make everything that is wrong right again. Paradise was lost in Genesis due to Satan and the fall. Paradise will be regained again when Christ returns and all that is broken will be fixed. This is the parousia, the second coming of Christ. When he comes, not humbly, but in victory. Paul has been communicating to Thessalonica saying, be encouraged, guys. Jesus Christ is coming again. He's coming a second time. Now, you'll remember, in the first letter, Paul writes to the Thessalonians because they're afraid God has waited too long to come back. They're saying to Paul, hey, we've got friends, brothers, and sisters in Christ that have died. They missed the second coming of Christ. So Paul writes to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 into 5 and says, no. That's not the way it works. In fact, you're going to see your loved ones again because they're going to be coming back with Christ and their bodies are going to be raised and they're going to be glorified with Christ in the air. And then those of us that remain, we are going to be caught up. That's where that word rapture comes from. We're going to be caught up together with them, meeting Jesus in his glory in the air. So encourage one another in this and remember it's going to come like a thief in the night. For unbelievers, not for believers, we are going to be expecting it. It's not going to take us by surprise. Unbelievers, they're going to be surprised. And like a woman who is pregnant, moving into labor, the destruction and the wrath of God, the just, righteous wrath of God that comes when Christ returns is unavoidable for all those who have not believed in the truth and chosen salvation in the God of the universe. So we see in Thessalonians up to this point, Paul reaffirming in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Christ returns, we are going to be in awe of him. We are going to be caught up with him. And those who do not know him will receive the righteous justice that he brings as he saves his people. Those who do not know him are going to suffer eternal destruction. Paul says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, the church is a family, we ask you not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. I love these two words that Paul presents here. Don't be shaken in your mind. The gospel of Jesus Christ, believer, is a firm foundation for you to build all your mental faculties and constructs upon. And it is not to be easily or quickly shaken. You are going to hear ideologies and even theologies that disagree with what the Bible says in the world that we live in. But you are not to be shaken by anything you hear that presents itself against the truth of what God has spoken in his word. Paul says, don't be quickly shaken and don't be alarmed. That word alarm doesn't mean a sudden, and then it's over. It's a constant anxiety. The church in Thessalonica, Paul has learned since he wrote his first letter, that they are constantly anxious in their minds. That shaken word, it's like a strong storm coming in and blowing a ship off of its moorings. Paul sees the anxiety they're feeling because they're being lied to. Heresy is afoot. Heresy has, and false teaching has entered the church, and it's causing them to wrestle with what they've been taught to believe about Jesus and his second coming. How do you know that, Brent? Well, let's read the next verse. Do not be shaken or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word. Some of your Bibles will say prophecy. And remember, Paul taught the Thessalonians not to despise prophecy, but to test the spirits. Not every spirit is the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. If you're raised Catholic or Presbyterian, you might be squirming a little bit. Prophecy, spirit, what's going on? Someone has coming in with a prophecy or a spoken word or by a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. So here's what's happened in the Thessalonican church since Paul wrote his first letter to them explaining the second coming of Christ. Someone has come in with either a forged letter claiming to be from Paul saying, hey, we missed it, the day of the Lord's already come, which is kind of weird because Paul, the great apostle and church planner, also would have missed it then as he's writing the false letter. Just a thought. Or someone may have come in and say, I have the correct interpretation of what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians, and here's what it is. We don't know exactly how this heresy entered the church, and I don't think Paul knows exactly how it entered either, because he gives three different examples of how it may have come to be. What is interesting is 2 Thessalonians, Paul signs with his own hand, and he makes, remember, these are the first letters he wrote in the New Testament churches that we have. It becomes his practice in 2 Thessalonians to sign, because a lot of times he had scribes that were, he was dictating and they were writing letters, but he made it a practice after this point to sign every letter by his own hand and send those letters to the churches with trusted men whom they knew Paul and were connected to Paul. Paul made that a practice after, which makes most scholars believe that someone had forged a letter from Paul or given a false interpretation of Paul's first letter in the name of Paul, which was deceiving the church. And here was the deception. The deception was, remember, at first the Thessalonians thought the Lord's waited too long to come because people have died and missed it. Now they're going, whoa, God came back too quickly and we missed it. That was the heresy that had happened. Oh, God's already come back and we have missed it. So you can see why there would be anxiety in their minds that Paul is writing to correct. Some of you might be thinking to yourself, how crazy would that be to believe that Christ had already come? They didn't see it after all Paul said about it being visible and it's not going to take anybody by surprise. After all that Paul has already, how could someone say that they've missed it, that it's already happened? Well, you may not believe this, but there are modern groups of people who claim Christianity that believe the same thing. In fact, many of them come to your house on a regular basis because there's a new Kingdom Hall in town. I don't know if you knew that or not. But I was talking with somebody yesterday at the men's club, and they've got Jehovah's Witnesses coming up to the house. This is a group of people who believe that the parousia has already taken place. Their founding pastor, Pastor Charles Russell is his name. He predicted that in 1874, the second coming of Christ was going to happen. 1874 came. This is not a new story, is it? This happens all the time. 1874 comes. 1874 goes. Oh, you know what? Same thing this radio guy a couple years ago did. Oh, you know what? I missed a little something here in Titus 3, and I got to recalculate. And so he does his recalculations, and he realizes, I'm sorry, it's 1914. 1914 is when Christ is going to return. Well, Pastor Russell died. He was the founder of the Jehovah's Witness Church. He died in the meantime, and 1914 came. 1914 left. And his successor, a guy named Judge Rutherford. That's a good name. Judge Rutherford, good manly man's name. He's not smart like the original pastor of the Jehovah's Witness Church. He doesn't know how to recalculate the Bible into years. So he just comes up with this idea. He tells the church, he says, God did come. Second coming of Christ did happen on October 1st, actually, of 1914. Only it didn't happen visibly like we thought. It happened spiritually. So the parousia, the second coming of Christ, has already happened. We don't have to be looking for that anymore. It happened, and it was spiritual in nature. And wouldn't you know it, in the spiritual second coming, Jesus gave all his power to the Watchtower Society to interpret the Bible. Many of you, and the guy I was talking to yesterday, they straight up told him. He was like, I think the Bible means this when it says, they're like, oh, no. We can't interpret the Bible for ourselves. Only the Watchtower Society can interpret the Bible for us. What? Here's what to do. If you ever talk to somebody that says, only my interpretation of the scripture is right, here's what you do. You begin to back away very slowly. And once you're far enough away, you turn and run as fast as you can. Because that is some jacked up nonsense right there. So you would think, who would believe something like that? People do, all the time. In fact, and we're going to get into Hitler a little later, but Hitler is quoted as saying, if you tell a lie, even a big lie, long enough and enough times, people will believe it. And that's exactly what he did to deceive an entire nation, the German people. And we'll talk about that momentarily. But here, the Thessalonians are anxious because at first they thought God waited too long. Now they thought God has come too quickly. And Paul writes to put their minds at ease and to explain the victory that's going to occur when Christ Jesus returns the second time. But also that there are some things that have to happen before the second coming of Christ. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. For that day, you know what's scary about deception? You don't know when you're deceived. That's why they call it deception. It's a tough pill to swallow. Our greatest guard against heresy, against deception, is the apostles' teaching, the God-breathed, inspired New Testament canon. This will keep us on the straight and the narrow, as Paul will tell the Thessalonian church. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Two things must happen before the parousia, the second coming of Christ in victory to regain his children as his own and to punish the wicked. Two things must happen. One is an event and the other is a person. Now, there are some out there who believes that the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, should not be labeled as just a person. It could be an ideology. It could be something other. But as I said a few weeks ago, I believe that every team needs a leader. And the Great Rebellion is going to be a worldwide event. And it is going to need a human leader in its place. And in fact, the man of lawlessness is referred to in the masculine as a person. I always interpret scripture literally where I can. That tells you a little bit about me and my eschatological grid. I don't like the Jehovah's Witnesses, to take things spiritually, because that leads to all kinds of error. Two things have to happen. A great rebellion has to surface, and that great rebellion is going to need a leader to lead it. Now, Paul tells us a great many things about this rebellion and about this man of lawlessness. But before we get into this, let me explain what we're not going to do today. We are not going to try to look out into our culture and decide who fits this description, who is the Antichrist today. If you came expecting that, boy, you really don't know anything about us, do you? The church has a long history. In fact, all the way back into the Jewish people before Christ, God's people have always had a long history of calling shots before it's time. In fact, in the Old Testament, Daniel and other places, this same terminology, the lawless one, Daniel says, will come with an abomination that causes desolation. Right? The Jews were, they were waiting for the lawless one to come and do sacrilege within their temple that was dedicated to the worship of God and the presence of God. And in fact, throughout the Old Testament, men were identified as the lawless ones, like the king of Babylon in Ezekiel and in Isaiah, the ruler of Tyre. They were both said to have seated themselves on the throne and made themselves to be God. But in accordance to the prophecies of Daniel, the Jewish people believed about 160 years before Jesus Christ was born, there was a Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes, and he actually sacked Jerusalem, walked into the temple of God, the physical Zerubbabel's second temple that Herod was would reconstruct, and he walked into the temple, walked straight into the Holy of Holies, had a statue of Zeus erected, and then sacrificed a pig within the Holy of Holies, to which all the Jews said, "That's not kosher." Yeah. That's the abomination. He's the lawless one, they said. A few years later, 100 years later, 63, Roman general Pompey came in. Same thing. Made himself, moved into the Holy of Holies in the temple. They wrote about him. They called him the man of lawlessness. God's people have always been quick to identify the lawless one. And 1 John 2 says there are many antichrists. There are many mirrors and images and typologies that are going to present themselves until the real thing shows up. We'll talk about that in a second. But as Jesus came, lived, died, rose from dead, ascended into heaven, the church began to grow. It was also about the time that the Roman emperor cult worship began. In fact, Christians were walking around going, "Jesus is Lord." And there was a Roman emperor named Augustus who said, no. Jesus is not Lord. Caesar is Lord. Kurios. Caesar is Lord. And he would make people say this on the streets in Roman cities and towns. So the church began to look at the Roman emperors, especially later when Nero comes up and blames the Christians for the great fire in Rome, and the persecution of Christianity begins. And then Domitian came after Nero, who perfected the persecution of Christians. It was easy for the church to look at the Roman emperors and go, "These guys, man of lawlessness, it's right here, it's happening before our eyes." A little later, a Roman emperor named Constantine got saved, baptized as a Christian. No longer did the Roman emperor fit the bill. So they began to look other places. And wouldn't you know it, they looked to the north and there was Visigoths and these barbarian tribes that were coming down and eventually sacked Rome itself. They became the object of the man of lawlessness, of the Antichrist who was going to lead the great rebellion. And they were a type of, but they weren't the final man of lawlessness that I believe Paul is talking about here. After that, as we move, Dark Ages, not much happened. We don't have a whole lot from that period. We're just glad everything before the Dark Ages survived through the Dark Ages. But in the early middle centuries, we began to notice, especially during the Crusade period, the rise of the Nation of Islam. And it was the Muslim leaders that the church began to go, man of lawlessness, great rebellion, Antichrist. And did they have reason? Absolutely. But soon the Crusades were over, and groups of Franciscan monks begin to notice series of corrupt popes within the church itself. And they began to call individual popes the Antichrist. And then, of course, that leads us into the Reformation period, where Martin Luther and John Calvin and these great reformers believed that the papacy itself was the Antichrist. But as the church lost its power, in history, and nations and superpowers begin to rise up, the church began to focus its energy in identifying Antichrist on political leaders. It's a lot of information. Welcome to history class 101. It's good, though. You need to see why we need to be humble as we approach this. Because Napoleon Bonaparte, I don't know if you know this, he was the Antichrist. Arrogant little French guy. Not trying to make up for anything. God. I'm just thinking Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. You guys see that? Yeah, oh, stop it, Brent. Long list of political, Mussolini, Stalin, Hitler was the Antichrist. And even I remember as a young man, before I was even really a Christian, I went to a camp meeting because that's what we did in the 80s with the church I grew up in. We went to camp meetings in the summer. I'm talking lawn chairs, open air tabernacles, that kind of thing. They had a bookstore. And I remember walking through and I saw a book that caught my eye even as a young man. Wasn't even real serious about Christianity at that point. But I remember looking at the title and thinking, I need to get that. And the book was called, Why Gorbachev is the Antichrist. And you guys remember, end of the Cold War, and the Russian bear, and blah, and the mark on his head, the birthmark, and that Joker's the Antichrist for sure. And nobody even knows who he is anymore. The church has a long history of getting it wrong when it comes to this man of lawlessness, but at the same time, it has a long history of getting it right. Because 1 John 2 does say there's going to be many. And just like in the Old Testament, we have all these messianic prophecies, and each one builds upon itself. And each one finally brings us to this full revelation. I mean, it starts in Genesis with a seed of a woman. It's going to crush the head of the serpent. And through the Old Testament, it builds and builds and builds before Malachi is going, you don't need anything else. Just wait for the Son of Righteousness to come with healing in his wings. And boom, 400 years later, Jesus is born. And he is the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies. Finally, all these shadows and types. And finally, he comes. And that is what I see, as Paul says in a moment, the work of lawlessness is already at work. We have seen men like Hitler deceive nations, and we have sat back and gone, how can this happen? The reality is the man of lawlessness that comes is not going to deceive just a nation or just a continent. He is going to deceive the entire world. Just like Germany was eating out of the palms of Hitler's hands, even though he was mad, the world will eat out of the hands of the Antichrist. A great rebellion, and then there's four things about the man of lawlessness. Let's look at those quickly. A great rebellion comes first. And look, if you wanted to look into our culture, this would not be hard to see how there's already a great rebellion at work. Everything that is pure, everything that is traditional, historical, everything that is natural. Now read Romans chapter 1. I put that in your study guide for a reason. Read it. It's when people of the world look out at creation and nature, which God says, I have placed my invisible attributes. Clearly, no one is without excuse. Everyone can see who I am and what I'm about in my creation. But instead of worshiping the Creator, they worship the creation itself. The last 100 years of scientific discoveries only points to one thing, that there is a Creator who intelligently designed all that we see and know, but still humanity pushes for a humanistic reason other than God. They just will not believe what is so clear before their face. And then the man of lawlessness comes. First thing we know is he is the great antinomian. He is lawless. How will we be able to recognize this antichrist? Anything that reeks of the law, whether it's civil law or moral law, he is going to be the great anarchist. Anything that the society says, this is good, he's going to say, no, that's not good. He's going to be the master of calling evil good and good evil. He is the lawless one. And the great hypocrisy of Satan and his lies, who it is Satan's power behind the man of lawlessness, is in the name of human freedom, he defies all law. when in reality he is a Hitler-esque totalitarian my way or the highway. He does not believe in human freedom. That is simply a tool he uses to deceive the nations. He will be lawless. The son of destruction in verse 3 also. This is a Hebraism. It means that his destiny is ruin. And here's some good news as we talk about this Antichrist figure. Before any of this even begins. Now again, some of you are post-millennials in the room and you think this has already happened and Nero was the Antichrist. I get it. You're wrong, but I get it. Oh man, see, this is where I'm going to get off track. Just put the slide up, rabbit trail. Look, I love you. You can think, there's four main teams of eschatology. You can think any way you want to. But the reality is, for post-millennialism to be true, Revelation had to be written before 70 AD. And there are 10 good reasons to believe that it wasn't written until 81 AD. And there are no good reasons other than our entire philosophy of eschatology depends on it being written before 70 AD. It's just not, it's one of the worst systems to believe in, unfortunately. And I hate to say that. I really think there's only two good arguments for how this is all going to play out. I think it's classical premillennialism, and I think it's amillennialism. I think those are the real two viable arguments and options for Christians to put their faith in. But we're not going to go there. We're in Thessalonians. The man of lawlessness. Oh, the son of destruction. Before this thing begins, it ends in ruin for the man of lawlessness. We're fixing to read, the breath of the mouth of Christ kills him. His end is, he's going to appear and he's going to be large and in charge and his influence and power is going to be great. But when Jesus shows up, it's over. His end is ruin. Who opposes the man of lawlessness is not only lawless, he will oppose everything that has an inkling of truth to it. He will oppose anything that God has ever said is good, whether that be human sexuality, gender roles, what is natural and normal. Brent, you're dropping some bombs. Yeah, I am. He will oppose all things natural and normal. He will oppose all things that God said is good, like marriage. And exalts himself. He is a self-aggrandizer. He comes on the scene and he says, look at me. Hear what I have to say. And this could happen in a number of different ways. This could be an Einstein-type scientific figure who comes on the scenes and can finally explain why physics breaks down in the black hole, and he will have answers, humanistic answers for the creation of life and the origin of the species, and the physicists and the scientists will go, oh, this man is a genius, he's incredible, and this man will stand up and say, listen to me, this is one option, this is not... This is Brent just talking out loud, but that's one way this thing could work out. He's going to have influence and power, and he's going to self-aggrandize. He's going to put himself in the place saying, I figured it all out. Everybody look to me for answers. Look to me for life. And even as Einstein was a genius, he said, I want to think the thoughts of God. This man will proclaim, I have thought the thoughts of God. I have outthought God. I am God. And he will deceive many with counterfeit miracles, as we'll get to in a second. These are not miracles that enlighten, they are miracles that deceive, which could be mathematical equations to discuss the origins of life that wow and amaze our scientific culture. Just one option, I'm just throwing it out there, it's free to think. He will exalt himself. You know something else that I really see as viable now, and you're gonna laugh. But more and more these alien shows are coming out. More and more people believe. I can absolutely see somebody presenting a kind of a K-Pax scenario. If you've ever seen that movie with Kevin Spacey, I can absolutely see that happening. I'm from another planet. unveils the mysteries of the universe. People go, oh, this guy has knowledge that we've never heard, and we just elevate him, and I planted the seed of human beings 70,000 million years ago, and and see, that seems foolish, and that seems silly, but there's a strong delusion coming. People are going to believe a lie. This is fun, isn't it? Four things are true, no matter what. The Antichrist will be lawless. He will hate all law and rule. His destiny is in ruin. He opposes all things that God stands for. And he lifts himself up to the place of God. He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat to seat. In the Bible, God sits on a throne. What the Antichrist will do is he will dethrone the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will seat himself in the place of God, the all-knowing God. He seats himself in his place, proclaiming himself to be God. Now watch this, verse 5 and 6. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. I'm going to read that one more time, because there's a couple things I want you to understand about this restrainer. At first, he is spoken of in a neutral sense. And the second way, he's spoken in a masculine sense. Now listen to this again. Do you not remember that what is now? And look, and here's where Augustine said, I don't know what Paul's talking about. Because the Thessalonians have information that we don't have here. I wish God would have inspired him to write it all out. Just in case you forgot, here's what I'm talking about specifically. He doesn't do that. So we're left without pieces of information that make it very hard to interpret. But what we do know is this. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now. There's something restraining the man of lawlessness now, so that he may be revealed in his time. So his time is not now, his time is in the future, but there's something restraining him now. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, person who now restrains it, will do so until he is out of the way. So Paul tells the Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians know that this great rebellion is going to happen, and that this man of lawlessness is going to ride up and lead this great rebellion. But right now, even though the spirit of lawlessness is already at work, there is some force and some person restraining the man of lawlessness until the perfect time. Now, there has been much speculation about this restrainer. Who is this restrainer? Just real quick, many people believe God is the restrainer, and the preaching of the gospel is the force that restrains, that God uses to restrain. There's lots of ideologies out there about who the restrainer is, but basically it's speculation, so let's not waste our time. But God in his sovereignty is behind the restraint, ultimately, until the time. Just like when Jesus Christ came to earth, there was the fullness of time, the perfect time when God said, it's time, go save my people. There is also a time when God says, a lot of people think it's the angel that binds Satan in Revelation chapter 20 that is restraining the man of lawlessness. Whatever you believe, God's behind it. And when the time comes for the man of lawlessness to be revealed and the great rebellion to be revealed, God will open the floodgates, and he will allow it to happen, to bring all of history to a culminating end in the second coming of his son, Jesus. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Some of you may not be excited about that. Maybe you grew up pacifist. Maybe you grew up holy brethren. I don't know. But God is going to kill the Antichrist. And praise God, he is a righteous judge. That was heavy. Let's move on. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. Satan is behind the lawless one with all power and false signs and wonders. We've talked about that a little, so let's move forward. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Why are people perishing? Because they refused the truth. They refused to be saved. God has placed his church in the world. The general call of the gospel is going forward into all nations and all continents. The invisible attributes of God can clearly be seen. Men are without excuse. People are deceived because they refuse the truth to be saved. And watch what happens. Satan's power is behind the man of lawlessness. The great rebellion is happening. People are being deceived. And here's what God does. And some of you, you're just going to have to fit this into your theology somehow. You're not going to like it, but it's true. And you can never look at God and say it's not fair. He is righteous. He is just. He is true. There is no unfairness in him. There is no unrighteousness in him. There is no injustice in him. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Romans 1 mirrors this by saying God gives them over to a depraved mind where they just believe that things that are not normal are normal, that things that are evil are good, and things that are good are evil. Depravity. God gives them over. Whatever the Antichrist comes in preaching and espousing, those that have chosen not to believe the clear, evident truth and be saved, God puts a cloud, a delusion over them so that they cannot believe the truth at that point. I keep telling people, salvation is time sensitive. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. There will come a time when no salvation is available. So choose you this day whom you will serve. Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who destroys Satan and all of his work at his second coming. I'm scaring babies. I gotta calm it down. But praise God. If you're in this room, it is not too late to believe upon Jesus, to believe the truth, and be saved. There will come a day where salvation is not available for you. As in the days of Noah, when the ark shuts and the rains come, it's too late to get in the boat. Some people, and I did this growing up in church, right? And by God's grace, my time was not extinguished. But I grew up going, yeah, I'll notice the Antichrist when he comes. And then I'll just get saved real quick. Outsmarted you. I didn't know what the Bible said about the strong delusion that comes. People will be deceived. All those who are unbelievers when the man of lawlessness is revealed will be deceived. They will believe the lie because they've already rejected the truth. God, help us and sober us. Your words, the gospel in you and through you, is more important than you ever realized. Today is the day of salvation. Then Paul begins to change. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God chose you. God adopts you into his family through the power of his Spirit. He's making you more and more. He's growing you in your faith. He's growing you in your love. He's growing you in your hope. More and more, as we read in 1 Thessalonians twice. God's doing a work in us. We don't have to be shaken in mind. We don't have to be constantly anxious about eschatology and these last things and exactly how it's going to work out. You should pursue knowledge. You should pursue working out your eschatology. But you don't have to be anxious or concerned. God, you believe in Jesus. God has chosen you. His work cannot be void even by you. He's growing you more and more to the image of his son. We can, even in the midst of what is coming, rejoice and be glad. Praise God. Look, this is going to be bad. But praise God for his work in us. We're not going to be deceived. It's not going to catch us off guard. We're going to be reunited with our Savior. Amen. To this he called you through the gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we talked a little bit about God being a megalomaniac and just praise me in all my glory in my name. His glory and his name is also for our glory. He is perfection, and when we are attached to him, when we are brought to him in the air, we are glorified in him. It's for his glory and our good. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Paul says, guard yourself against what is false teaching. Guard yourself against what is heresy. And here's how you do that. You listen to the apostolic kerygma, the teaching of the apostles who were taught by Jesus himself. Remember, Paul says over and over and over, I'm not teaching you anything that I made up. I am giving to you what was given to me by the Lord, by Jesus himself. And these eyewitnesses who were there, who were with resurrected Jesus in his power and glory at his first appearance, wrote down what Jesus said. And that is our New Testament scripture today. You want to guard your mind, guard your family, guard your life against false teachings of this word? You stay right here. I'm just tearing her up. I'm sorry. She's like, that guy's way too loud. I like what he says, but it's way too loud. Let's end this. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort, not just comfort tonight when you lay down, but comfort forever he gives to you. Some of you don't know how to possess that yet, but it's already yours in Christ Jesus. You got to build this foundation in your mind, so that you can rest and experience the grace and peace that God gives. He loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Not anything we deserved or have done, but because he's good and has done this for us. Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. We are too, as a result of all the truth and the grace and the peace that we've been given in Christ Jesus, we are to devote ourselves to his word, to repeating his word, and to growing in his work, establishing our hearts in both his word and his work. How do you know if your neighbor's going to be on the ark with you at the second coming of Christ? You'd better talk to him about Jesus. How do you know your coworker's going to be on the ark? How do you know they're not going to be beating on the door when that ark is shut and the rains come, going, why didn't you tell me I sat beside you every day for 6 years? We are to commit ourselves to the word of God and the work of God, because the end is coming. The man of lawlessness will be revealed. There's going to be a great rebellion, which Jesus Christ will crush with the breath of his mouth when he returns. So we can have a final prayer today in victory, knowing that our hope is secure in Jesus and that he will empower us with his spirit to be devoted to His word and to His work as we leave this place, so that as many of our friends and family that we are around can join us on that day being glorified in Christ Jesus instead of being deceived and destroyed by Jesus. Father, Your word is heavy. And there are so many questions Your people have. God, we didn't do a systematic study of the last day. We are just walking through 2 Thessalonians. God, there is much in Daniel and Isaiah and all the Old Testament covenants You made with Your people. God, there is the Olivet Discourse of Jesus as He taught about the last days and even the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. God, and we have Revelation that was written by the disciple whom You loved, John. God, in trying to fit and systematize all this teaching into one fluent, easy to understand eschatology can be very difficult. So, Father, I pray that as we learn and grow and study, You would show us that there is more and more and more out there that we need to learn and grow in. God, may we be a humble people, searching hard after You in Your word. Lord Jesus, but may we take what is clear and what we absolutely know for certain, that You are returning and that it is up to us to be devoted to Your word and to Your work. God, empower Your church, God, through Your Spirit, to Your great glory in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Empower us to speak Your word and to do Your work so that all whom You have called into Your great salvation may hear Your gospel and believe in Your gospel and join us as we meet Jesus upon His second triumphant return. And may we never forget as we trail through this life all the hindrances that we face, all the blockades that we come against. May we never forget that victory is ours in Jesus Christ in the end. There may be, weeping may endure this night, but joy does come in the morning. And may we seal this victory into that mental construct in our minds. May that be in Your gospel, the foundations which all other thoughts are built, that we may not be easily swayed and that we may not be constantly anxious. Give us rest in Your gospel, King, I pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.